Last week, Bob introduced us to this book, which written 700 years or so before Christ, and is really a very powerful picture of the gospel in the Old Testament, and we want to get from it, glean from it those truths which will transform us, change our own way of thinking about God and His Word and ourselves. And I'm going to read for us the first 18 verses. I'm sorry, the first 20 verses. I know it's a lot, but I want us to get the impact of the Scripture. It is important, I think, to read the Scripture out loud. You know, I really recommend it for us in our own personal times of Bible reading and devotion. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and of lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who asks this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, you haven't changed. The passion of your heart remains the same. Your standards of righteousness are eternal because they're embedded in you. And we know that your word to humanity has not changed either. And we here as humans in this time in which we live need to hear from you. And we ask you that you would feed your people, that you would strengthen our understanding of your word, that we would take it to heart. And for those who stand outside, for those who still are resisting and are rebellious, I pray that you would bring them to the place where they seek to know you and come to know the grace that's found in Jesus alone. We ask you that you would grant that. Teach us your ways. In the name of Jesus, amen. I think that this will be true of you also as we learn more and more about ancient Israel and see the things that they did and the way that they thought. I think that you will be like me and see more and more of myself in them. That they're really not different than we are. This is one of the great truths, I think, that God's given us in his revelation. People have always been people. The strategies for dealing with truth and with God have always been the same. They take on different forms. They're different idols. But the same basic motivation of the heart is true for everybody in all cultures everywhere. That's why the gospel has such universal impact and why when it goes to a different culture, it takes root. Because it speaks to the human condition wherever it is. And we see this in this book of Isaiah. And so it's a book that was written 2,700 years ago, more or less. Nevertheless, it speaks to us today because it speaks to where we're at. This is a summary of Isaiah's prophecies over this long period of his life under these four kings. And it's a message that has unity and has themes throughout it. And in this first chapter, we see here a message spoken to the guilty. The ones who should have known better. Here is a very graphic image for some of us. And for some of our parents, we probably could relate to this. Here we raise these children and they weren't grateful. They turned their back on us. They stuck them in a nursing home and never saw them again, never visited them except on holidays. They never expressed appreciation for them, didn't bother to call or to write. And God said, that's the way that I feel about the children that I've raised. I brought them out of Egypt. I gave birth to them, to a nation. I gave them my ways. I fed them. I gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. I defeated their enemies before them. I set up a system of government that would sustain them for the rest of their existence. And they couldn't give me the time of day. Got to the point where the grandchildren couldn't be bothered anymore with the God of the fathers and the forefathers. No, as for those times. And so we find here a warning to the guilty. A warning from God, the God of Israel, the one who gave them birth, the one who is their father, the one who is the I am who I am, gives a warning. They had spurned, they had belittled, I like that word of John Piper's, they had belittled God. They had abandoned him in their hearts. And although they continued to go through the routine, as we may perfunctorily do with our family obligations, yet in their heart there was a coldness, there was an indifference. There was no longer the light of love within them. They did what they had to do. They had obligations. They were afraid of the consequences. They didn't do it. And so they went through the routine. Tradition. This is the way we do things. They were, however, insincere. It was not coming from the heart. It was merely a routine that they had gotten into, a pattern of living. And that was not only true of the people of Israel, it's been true of the church until this day. It is the condition of the human heart. One of the most graphic illustrations, I think, of this was the time of the Reformation. The church had deteriorated to a place where it was nothing more than ceremony. There was no genuine response, by and large, in the vast majority of those who called themselves Christians. It was simply a means of self-protection, of getting some promise of or some hope of making it into eternal paradise and avoiding the horror of the inferno of Dante. But that corruption of the heart cannot be hidden. And it showed itself in their dishonest dealings with one another. They cheated one another. There was impurity in their silver. There was water in the wine. They watered things down. There was a dishonesty. Not wanting to be up front, wanting to always cut corners, because there was not a passion for God, and therefore there wasn't a passion for others either. Since they didn't love God, they really didn't care about cheating other people. And this has also been played out in history. As in our own country, as our own nation from the time of the Puritans and the Great Awakenings and the changes that came over our country that gave birth to the nation, and there was a Christian consensus. As that dwindled down over the next century and a half, there also came with that an increasing dishonesty among the people, whereas there used to be much more integrity in dealing in business. There used to be more honesty in contracts. Now there's dishonesty is rife. It's a way of life. Of course, there's always been the corruption, but the propensity of it, the magnitude of it, has increased. Not only were they dishonest in their dealings with others, but they were self-absorbed. That is, they were chasing after gifts. They were chasing after things. They wanted the stuff of life, whatever that was available to them in 700 years before Christ. That was the kind of thing that their heart longed for. They were delighted in the possessions, the gifts, the benefits that their society could offer. And of course, that also is true in the church. As the delight in God Himself dwindles, there has to be something that sort of lights you up, that gives some zest, some search, something that you want, that you crave after. And if it can't be God, it's going to be virtually anything else. Something tangible to put your heart on. So God says, you've done this. You've abandoned me. You no longer really care about me, although you go through the motions. You talk a good game, but there's really no reality there. And it's shown by the corruption in your dealings with one another and by your pursuit of things, pleasures, possessions, security in this world. Make sure you got your bases covered. And therefore, he says, it shows itself most glaringly and in the most ugly way in your disregard for justice. You don't really care about the needy or the oppressed. As long as you're happy, as long as you've got what you want, you don't care that people are being mistreated. God said, not so with me. God says, I have a passion for the oppressed, the needy, the ones who are the disadvantaged, the disenfranchised, the ones who are on the low end of the totem pole, the one who because of birth, because of their own conditions of handicap or the poverty into which they were born, are never able to rise above and really deal with life in any kind of meaningful, joyful way. But that's not a concern of yours. You got what you want. You got your family together. You got your stuff. You got your place. You're set. And God says, this evil is not going to go unanswered, because God says, I care about the people that you don't have time for. And so there is the warning that God is going to act. And this is written concerning a time before the judgment came, before God sent the Babylonians to bring his judgment upon the people of Judah. So this was a warning to them. If things don't change, God says, I'm going to act to bring you to account. But here we see one of the great differences in the God who has revealed himself, the one who is, from all the other false gods that be. For example, the difference between what we read here in verse 18 and the God of Islam. Allah is the God who demands obedience. He commands and you obey. He is the mighty God, the Almighty. That's it. Look at what the God who exists says in verse 18. He says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. He goes through this catalog of all their offenses, and you would think then the next word out of his mouth was this fire-breathing judgment that would just singe the hair right off their heads. But he says, here you have done all this stuff, this catalog of offenses. Now come, let's talk about it. Not that there's going to be a bargaining. And no, that's not the sense here. Not that God maybe can reduce the punishment, you know, and look at it a different way, see it from your point of view, you know. You know, you got reasons for being self-absorbed because you never had nothing, and so, you know, you ought to get yours too. Or because, you know, this is the culture, Jack, this is the way we all do. This is America, you know, this is what the American way of life is, you know. Got to have this and that and these other things. No. There's no bargaining here. God says, come, I want to sit down and explain to you your wickedness. I'm disputing with you. I'm going to present my case to you. I'm going to lay it before you. I'm going to present my argument to you. Come, let's you face what I have to say. Hear it from my mouth. This shows the humility and compassion of God. Can you imagine this? The Almighty God humbling himself to sit and discuss our offenses with him so that he might show us the condition of our souls. Because he's concerned about the condition of our soul. Because he's a God of compassion. Because he takes no delight in judgment. Why did he send the warnings? If he was going to do it, he would just do it. You know, I don't threaten. I just do it. You know, guys say, you know. No, that's not what God says. He says, I'm warning because I don't want to do what I've promised to do if you don't repent. So he invites us to come and to hear from his own mouth the condition of our soul. And so Jesus comes and he speaks the words of judgment. He speaks the words of his standard of God's holiness. And he says, come and seek the Lord. Come and find him. Come consider your condition, the state of your soul before the Almighty God. For the purpose that moving from his warning, that we might hear his appeal to the guilty, so that we might hear the promise that he makes to the guilty. And the promise is there in verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now supposedly, the scarlet dye that was used to make things red was the garment was double dipped. It was dry. It was dyed once, and then it was dried out, and then dyed again, so that it was indelible. It was something that just couldn't be erased. In fact, it was kind of a bleeding dye, and if you rubbed it against other things, it would come off on it too. And of course, we know that that's true about our sin, that it sort of gets inside of us, embedded deeply within us, and we can't get rid of it. It just stays there. Either the memory of it with the guilt or the reality of it in its practice. And he says it stays there And it's like scarlet-dyed wool or skin of some sort, that when you rub it on something else, it leaves a mark. And of course, most of our sin has made a mark on somebody else in some way. We have rubbed off, either negatively influencing them to do evil also, or we've wounded them with our evil. Yeah, our sin is like scarlet-colored, dyed wool that's impossible for us to eradicate. And it leaves its mark on others. And he says, even though your sin has been like that, and you have done horrible things, you have been one who shed blood even, that's what he says, you've been one who's not only in your mind done damage to people physically, but you've physically harmed them. Come, he says. There is cleansing. There is forgiveness. There is the removal of the guilt. Not only the guilt that stands in the presence of God, that can only be removed by the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from the deep-seated, embedded guilt that's within us, the sin that is part of our very nature. Because we have not only sinned, but in our practice, we are sinners by nature. We only do that which comes natural to us. And so we are twice double doomed. We are sinners by nature, and then we are sinners by practice. And so being like double dipped wool in the scarlet dye, we cannot get rid of it. But the blood of Christ cleanses, and that alone. And that they knew that the blood was supposed to remove guilt, that they went through the ceremonies and all the time. And God says, you know that. You've been doing it. But it doesn't mean anything to you. He says, come and let's talk and let me explain to you so that you see the meaning of this, so that you might confront your own guilt and be cleansed by the one to whom all these sacrifices point. The one that I will send, the Lamb of God. There is redemption. Complete redemption. So that we are cleansed not only from the guilt in the presence of God, but also from a guilty conscience. And the book of Hebrews talks about this beautifully, that God washes us clean so that it's not only that the guilt is removed in the sight of God, but that we can face our guilt and know that it's been cleansed. And although there is still the regret over the past, there is still shame over the past, there is no longer the judgment, the condemnation that comes with it, because it's been cleansed by Christ. And so we can look ourselves in the mirror, and the catalog of our sins lays open before us, and we say, yes, it's all true, of this one at whom I am looking. But I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. My conscience is cleansed because of him. And therefore, there is the power given to do right. This is the promise to the guilty. Because he says here, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. There is the change, not only in the presence of God and in our own conscience, but the change in life. That is, we no longer then, having been cleansed of the scarlet dye, when we rub against others, it's no longer leaving a mark that stains, but it's leaving a fragrance that blesses. The fragrance of Christ. So we continue to have an impact. Some of us think, and this is really true, we know, some people think, and we see it sometimes with little kids, that the only way they get attention is by being bad. Doing bad things. That's only people notice me. And we grow up, some of us grow up like that, and we think you've got to be nasty to people, sarcastic, cut them down, do bad things to them, make them feel that we're there. At least we're making some impact on them. But no, once having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we can continue to make an impact on others. But it's for the glory of God. No longer to mark them with an indelible stain of guilt, but to mark them with the preparation for the gospel of peace. That's the good news. So there is the warning to the guilty. There is the appeal by the humble and compassionate God to the guilty. And there is the promise to the guilty of cleansing. And then there is the restoration of the guilty. And look at verses 25. After speaking to those who, going back to the refrain, as if God in the midst of his cataloging of the crimes of Israel against him, the crimes of Judah, and they're turning away from him, and he appeals to them, bursts out. Then he goes back to recounting their guilt. And he says then, down in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the garden that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tender and his work a spark. Both will burn together for no one to quench the fire. The promise to those who hear the message, the appeal of the Almighty God to come, is that there is going to be restoration. There's either going to be restoration or worse, destruction. There's no in between. The restoration to a city of righteousness, as he calls it here, a faithful city, so that we become part of that which God is doing. Part of the New Jerusalem, part of the city of God, part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He says, this is a wonderful community that I'm bringing you into. And in this community, it's no longer the shame of the past, no longer the insincerity of religious observance, and disregard for the needy and the poor, and a self-absorbed life that just looks out for what is good for you. He says, but I'm making you into those who are righteous, those who are living lives of obedience and who are delighting in God. And they are faithful, they are loyal to Him. There is an allegiance, a passion for God that enables them to stick to Him no matter what. No matter the circumstances of life, there is the promise that God has His faithful ones who will remain faithful to Him. There will be a remnant who will repent. And in them, God works His righteousness and His faithfulness. I believe that part of that remnant is here in these rooms. I do not think that all who are in these rooms are part of the remnant. But I believe that there are those who are part of the remnant of God in these rooms. It's the responsibility of everyone who's hearing my voice to make sure you're part of that remnant. And the invitation goes out to you, come and talk to the God who is there. Reason with Him. Examine yourself. Let Him show you the condition of your soul, that you might know that you are part of that faithful city, that you are in the city of the righteous, that you are one of those who are called of God, who are no longer just going through the routine, as satisfying as that can be. the predictability of life, but that you are one who has been brought into a reality with the living God. You have had a heart that has been changed. And so there is the desire to obey, the desire to be concerned about others besides yourself who are willing to live a life of sacrifice for the one who has sacrificed for you, for that you want to live your life to the end. And some of you young people, I see you and I think about myself, 30, and Bob and other, and Pat and Jeannie and other who were, you know, 30, 35 years ago. I think about it and I say, I don't know, are they going to make it? Are they going to follow in our footsteps? And sometimes I wonder, I'm telling you, younger generation, I wonder if you have the kind of commitment that it took for us to get to where we are this day. And I don't say that in any way of bringing honor to ourselves, because if you were with us in those days, you would know there was no honor coming to at least this one here. But I just look at the faithfulness of God in calling us to reason with Him and therefore saying we can be faithful. We can give ourselves up. And as whatever however God looks at these things, and I don't know, just to know that we've done as far as we knew what God had called us to do. Are you going to do the same thing? The other night in a church, one of the pastor quoted somebody said this, I don't know who said this originally, that the world has never seen a man or a person who's basically sold out completely to God. I don't think that's true. I quite honestly, I think I've seen quite a few people that I think have lived their lives wholeheartedly sold out to God. But the only one who's being sold out to God made an eternal and universal impact was the Lord Jesus Christ. We can live our lives faithfully to Him to the end of our days because He is the faithful one. Come, let us reason with the God who is and was and who is to come. And let us declare that by His faithfulness, by His grace, we are going to be those who run our race to the end, regardless of what it looks like. It's not going to look like Bob and my race. It's going to look like your race. But it's going to be for the glory of God. In conclusion, I want to read a passage that I think really summarizes this all in James. We have the warning to the guilty. We have the appeal to the guilty, the promise to the guilty, and the restoration of the guilty in the presence of God. And James, I think, says things, summarizes this, of course not in all details, but gives us the thrust of this. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Well, I can go back to verse 4. Well, I can go back to verse 1. It's always hard to read a few verses, you know. I mean, I would say, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us tends toward envy, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, humble God, I'm just amazed at the humility and kindness that exudes from your very being, and that you would call us, those whom you have rightly judged as being ungrateful children, ingrates, rebels, self-absorbed and self-concerned, rebels against you, that you call us to come and to hear your counsel, that we might be exposed in the condition of our hearts, not for the purpose of judgment, but for the purpose of restoration and cleansing in the blood of Christ, that we might live lives that are reflective of your very life and the humility and passion and compassion that you have for people who are your enemies. Lord God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that we might be those who are sure that we are part of that faithful city, the city of righteousness. I pray especially for the younger generation, those who are coming behind us and who will go past us. I pray especially for them, O God, that they will see your face, that they will catch the vision that you have for them as families, as a church, as people who are seeking to make an impact upon their world for the eternal cause of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will move out of our own self-life and live lives that are for your glory and for your honor forever. And I pray for those here who still don't get it, who still are in the dark, Lord, that you would awaken them to truth, that they would see that they need to know the condition of their souls before your judgment falls, because you, Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, have spoken, and it will come to pass. In the name of Jesus, amen.